Chapter 30. The Error of Valentine About the Incarnation. The opinion of Valentine about the mystery of the incarnation was somewhat akin to the foregoing. He said that Christ's body was not earthly but brought by him from heaven, and that he received nothing from his virgin mother, but merely passed through her as water through an aqueduct. He seems to have been led into this error by certain passages of Holy Scripture. Thus it is said, "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, he that cometh from above, is above all." And our Lord said, "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And the first man was of the earth, earthly; the second man, from heaven, heavenly. They take all these texts to mean that we must believe Christ to have come down from heaven, even as regards his body. Now this opinion of Valentine, like that of the Manichaeans mentioned above, comes from a false principle, for they believed that all earthly things were created by the devil. Wherefore, since the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil, it was not fitting that he should take a body formed from a creature of the devil. In fact, Paul says, "What fellowship hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" And, since like fruits come from the same root, this view leads to the same false issue as the preceding. Every species has fixed essential principles, namely its matter and form, which go to constitute the specific nature in things composed of matter and form. Now, just as human flesh and bone and the like are matter proper to a man, so fire, air, water, earth, and like objects of the senses, are the matter of flesh and bone and the parts thereof. Hence, if Christ's body were not earthly, neither had he real flesh and bone, and he was wholly an imaginary being, and consequently he was not a real, but an imaginary man. And yet, as we have observed, he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me to have." Again, a heavenly body is naturally incorruptible and unchangeable, and cannot be moved from its connatural position. Now it was unbecoming that the Son of God should detract from the dignity of the nature he assumed, nay, rather was it becoming that he should raise it. Therefore he did not bring down from heaven a heavenly or incorruptible body, nay, rather was it an earthly and passible body which he assumed, and rendered incorruptible and heavenly. Again, the Apostle says that the Son of God was made to him of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now David's body was of the earth, therefore Christ's body was also. Moreover, the same Apostle says that God sent his Son, made of a woman, and it is said that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. But he would not be described as made or born of her, if he only came through her as through a channel, taking nothing from her. Therefore he took his body from her. Further, Mary could not be called his mother, as the evangelist declares her to have been, unless he had received something from her. Again, the Apostle says, "Both he that sanctifieth, namely Christ, and they who are sanctified, namely Christians, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren." And further on, "Therefore, because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner hath been partaker of the same." Now, if Christ had but a heavenly body, it is plain that, since we have an earthly body, we are not all of one with him, and consequently we cannot be called his brethren, nor was he a partaker of flesh and blood. For it is well known that flesh and blood are composed of the lower elements, and are not of a heavenly nature. Clearly, therefore, this opinion is opposed to the statement of the Apostle. As to the arguments on which that view is based, they are evidently absurd, for Christ came down from heaven, not as to his body and soul, but as God. We may gather this from our Lord's very words. Thus, after saying, "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven," he added, "the Son of Man, who is in heaven," thereby showing that he came down from heaven in such wise as not to cease to be there. Now it is proper to God to be on earth and yet fill heaven also, according to the saying of Jeremias, "I fill heaven and earth." Therefore the Son of God did not, as God, come down from heaven by local movement, since that which is moved locally approaches one place in such a way as to leave another place. Consequently, the Son of God is said to come down from heaven, inasmuch as he united an earthly substance to himself. Even so the Apostle says that he emptied himself, inasmuch as he took the form of a servant, although he did not forfeit his godhead by so doing. As to the principle on which this view is based, we have already proved it to be erroneous, for it has been shown that bodies were created not by the devil, but by God. Chapter 31. The error of Apollinaris concerning Christ's body. More absurd still was the error of Apollinaris concerning the mystery of the Incarnation. He agreed with the above-mentioned errors, in that he asserted that Christ's body was not taken from the Virgin, but his impiety went so far as to contend that Christ's flesh was formed from some part of the Word. He was led into this error by the text, "And the Word was made flesh," which he understood to mean that the Word was transformed into flesh, just as the text, "When the chief steward had tasted the water made wine," indicates that the water was transformed into wine. It is easy to see how impossible this is, if we take note of what was proved above. For we proved that God is utterly unchangeable. Now it is evident that whatsoever is transformed is changed. Since, then, the Word of God is true God, as we have proved, it was impossible for the Word of God to be transformed into man. Again, since the Word of God is God, he is simple, for it was proved that there is no composition in God. Accordingly, if some part of the Word was changed into flesh, it follows that the whole Word was changed. Now that which is changed into something else ceases to be what it was before. Thus water, changed into wine, is no longer water, but wine. Therefore, according to this view, after the Incarnation, the Word of God would utterly cease to be. But this is impossible, both because the Word of God is eternal, according to John 1, "In the beginning was the Word," and because, even after the Incarnation, Christ is called the Word, according to Revelation 19:13, "He was clothed with a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Further, things that have not common matter and genus cannot be changed one into the other. You cannot change a line into whiteness, because they differ generically, and a body fashioned from the elements cannot be changed into a heavenly body, or into an incorporeal substance, or vice versa, since they are not of the same matter. Now, since the Word of God is God, he agrees neither in genus nor in matter with anything else, for God is not in a genus, and is void of matter. Therefore it was impossible for the Word of God to be changed into flesh or into anything else. Again, flesh, bones, and blood, and the parts thereof, are essentially composed of some determinate matter. Hence, if according to the above view the Word of God was changed into flesh, it would follow that in Christ there was no real flesh or anything else of the kind, and so he would not be a real, but only an imaginary man. Other equally absurd consequences would follow, all of which we have exposed when refuting Valentine. Accordingly, it is evident that the text of John, "And the Word was made flesh," does not mean that the Word was transformed into flesh, but that he took flesh in order to live among men and appear to them visibly. Hence the text continues, "And dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory," etc. Baruch 2 says of God 3:38 that he was seen upon earth, and conversed with men. Chapter 32. The error of Arius and Apollinaris concerning Christ's soul. There have been false views not only about Christ's body, but also concerning his soul. Arius asserted that Christ had no soul, and that he assumed only a body, the Godhead supplying the place of a soul. Apparently he was forced to hold this view, through maintaining that the Son of God is a creature and less than the Father. For, in order to prove this latter statement, he chose those texts of Scripture that stress human weakness in Christ, and lest anyone should refute his argument by saying that these texts refer to Christ not in his divine, but in his human nature, he wickedly denied that Christ had a soul. Thus when things were said of Christ which could not be said of the human body, for instance, that he marveled, feared, prayed, it was necessary to conclude that the Son of God was an inferior being. In support of his view he quoted the above text of John, "The Word was made flesh," which, according to him, proved that the Word took flesh alone, and not a soul. In this particular point Apollinaris followed him. From what we have already said it is clear that we cannot hold this opinion, for we have proved that God cannot be the form of a body. Since then the Word of God is God, it is impossible for him to be the form of a body, so as in a body to take the place of a soul. This argument avails against Apollinaris, who confessed that the Word of God is God, and, though Arius denied this, Still the same argument avails against him, since it is impossible not only for God to be the form of a body, but also for any of the super-celestial spirits, supreme among whom Arius placed the Son of God, except according to the opinion of Origen, who held human souls to be of the same species as the super-celestial spirits, an opinion which we have refuted already. Again, if you subtract what is essential to man, that which remains is not a real man. Now evidently the soul especially is essential to man, since it is his form. Hence, if Christ had no soul, he was no real man. And yet the apostle says there is one mediator of God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Further, the essence not only of man, but of each of his parts depends on the soul. Wherefore, when the soul has departed, the eyes, flesh, and bones of a dead man are so called equivocally, like an eye in a picture or statue. Accordingly, if Christ had no soul, it follows that neither his flesh nor any of his human parts were real. And yet our Lord witnesses to the contrary: a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have. Further, that which is engendered of a living being cannot be called its son, unless it be produced thereby in the same species. Thus a worm is not the son of the animal in which it is engendered. Now, if Christ had no soul, he would not be of the same species as other men, because difference of form causes difference of species. Consequently, we would be unable to say that Christ is the son of the Virgin Mary, or that she is his mother, and yet this is asserted in the Gospels. Moreover, it is explicitly stated in the Gospel that Christ had a soul. For instance, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death, and now is my soul troubled." And, should they say that by soul is meant the Son of God, because in their opinion he takes the place of soul and flesh, we refer them to the words of our Lord: "I have power to lay it," namely, "my soul," 17, "down, and I have power to take it up again." From these words we gather that in Christ, besides his soul, there was something that had the power to lay down that soul, and to take it up again. But it was not in the power of his body to be united to the Son of God, or to be separated from God, since this surpasses the power of nature. Therefore we are given to understand that Christ's soul was distinct from the Godhead of the Son of God, to whom rightly that power is ascribed. Again, sorrow, anger, and the like are passions of the sensitive soul, as the philosopher asserts. Now these things were in Christ, as the Gospels declare. Therefore in Christ there was a sensitive soul, which evidently differs from the divine nature of the Son of God. Since, however, it might be said that the Gospels ascribe human things to Christ metaphorically, even as Holy Scripture in many places ascribes such things to God, we must needs refer to something that must be taken in its proper sense. For just as we must understand literally and not metaphorically the other bodily things which the evangelists relate about Christ, so must we not give it a metaphorical interpretation when we read that he ate, or as a consequence, was hungry. Now hunger is only in one having a sensitive soul, since hunger is the appetite for food. Therefore Christ had a sensitive soul. Chapter 33. The errors of Apollinaris, who said that Christ had not a rational soul, and of Origen, who said that Christ's soul was created before the world. Convinced by the authority of Scripture, Apollinaris confessed that there was in Christ a sensitive soul, but one without mind or intellect, so that the words supplied the absence of mind and intellect in that soul. But neither does this suffice to avoid the absurdities mentioned above, for man takes his human species from his having a human mind and reason. Accordingly, if Christ had no such thing, he was not really a man, nor of the same species as we are, because a soul devoid of reason belongs to a different species from that to which a rational soul belongs, since, according to the philosopher, in definitions and species, the addition or subtraction of an essential difference changes the species, as unity in numbers. Now rational is a specific difference. Therefore, if in Christ the soul was sensitive, but not rational, it was of a different species from ours, which is possessed of reason. Consequently Christ would not have been of the same species as we are. Again, there are various species among irrational sensitive souls, as evidenced by irrational animals that differ specifically, each one of which is specified by its own soul. Hence the irrational sensitive soul is a genus containing many species. Now a thing cannot be in a genus without being in one of its species. Consequently, If Christ's soul belonged to the genus of irrational sensitive souls, it must have belonged to one of the species of that genus, such as the soul of a lion, or horse, or some other beast, which is utterly absurd. Further, the body stands in relation to the soul as matter to form, and as an instrument to the principal agent. Now matter must needs be proportionate to the form, and the instrument to the principal agent. Consequently, there must be a diversity of bodies corresponding to the diversity of souls. Our very senses bear witness to the fact that various animals are provided with a variety of members according to the requirements of their respective souls. Hence, if Christ had not a soul like ours, his body would not have been provided with the same members as ours. Moreover, Apollinaris admits that the Word of God is truly God. Therefore, he must also admit that the Word of God cannot be astonished, since those things astonish us, the cause of which we know not. Now, no astonishment could affect a sensitive soul, since it belongs not to a sensitive soul to trouble about knowing the causes of things. Yet Christ was astonished, as can be proved from the Gospels, for it is stated that Jesus, hearing the words of the centurion, marveled. Therefore, in Christ, besides the divinity of the Word and a sensitive soul, there was something else which made it possible for him to marvel, and this is a human mind. Hence it is clear from all that has been said, that Christ had a real human body, and a real human soul. Accordingly, the text of John, "the Word was made flesh," does not mean that the Word was changed into flesh, nor that the Word assumed flesh alone, or a sensitive and not a rational soul. According to the wonted manner of Scripture, the part is put for the whole, so that the Word was made flesh is the same as the Word was made man. In the same way, soul is sometimes used by Scripture to indicate man. Thus it is said, "All the souls that came out of Jacob's thigh were 70 and flesh also." Thus it is said, "All flesh together shall see that the mouth of the Lord hath spoken." Accordingly, in the text in question, flesh stands for the whole man, and indicates the assumption by the Word of the weakness of human nature. Now if, as we have shown, Christ had human flesh and a human soul, it is evident that his soul did not exist before the conception of his body. For it has been proved, that human souls do not exist before their respective bodies. Consequently, it is clear that the teaching of Origen is false, in asserting that in the beginning and before the creation of the material world, Christ's soul was created at the same time as all other spiritual creatures, and assumed by the Word, and that at length towards the end of time it was clothed with flesh for the salvation of mankind. Chapter 34. The error of Theodore of Mopsuestia concerning the union of the Word with man. It is clear then from what has been said, that neither was the Godhead lacking in Christ, as Ebion, Cerinthus and Photinus contended, nor a true human body, as the Manichaeans with Valentine erroneously maintained, nor again a human soul, as Arius and Apollinaris asserted. Accordingly, since these three, viz. Godhead, human soul, and a real human body, were united in Christ, it remains for us to seek from the teaching of the Scriptures what we are to hold in regard to this union. Theodore of Mopsuestia and Nestorius his follower explained this union in the following manner. They said that in Christ a human body and a human soul were joined together in a natural union, so that they formed a man of the same species as we are, and that God dwelt in this man as in his temple, that is to say by his grace, as in other men. Hence the words of Christ to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," which words the evangelist expounds by saying, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." Hence to the apostle says that in him, "it hath well pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell." As a result, there was between that man and God, a further union of affection, in that the man adhered to God by his good will, and God in his will accepted him, according to John 8:29, "He that sent me is with me, and he hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him." Hence we may take the union between that man and God, to be the union of which the apostle says, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit." And just as, by reason of this union, names which properly belong to God are applied to men, so that in various passages of Scripture they are said to be gods, and sons of God, also lords, saints, and Christs, so too, divine names may be applied to this man, so that, by reason of God dwelling in him and being united to him in a bond of affection, he may be called God, the Son of God, Lord, the Holy One, and Christ. Yet, since there was a greater fullness of grace in this man than in other holy men, he was the temple of God more than the rest of men, and more closely united to God in the bond of affection, and by a special privilege shared in the divine names. For this reason, on account of the excellence of his grace, he received a share of divine honor and dignity, and was adored together with God. It follows from all this that the person of the Word of God is distinct from the person of this man who is adored together with God's Word. And if we speak of the Mass being one person, this is on account of the aforesaid union of affections, so that this man and the Word of God would be called one person, as man and wife are said to be no longer two, but one flesh. Now a union of this kind does not allow of our saying of the one what we say of the other, for not all that is true of the husband is also true of the wife, or vice versa. And so, with regard to the union of the divine Word with this man, they think it necessary to observe that whatsoever is proper to that man, as being part of human nature, cannot be said truly of the divine Word or of God. For instance, it is proper to that man to be born of the Virgin, that he suffered, died, and was buried, and so on. All such things, they assert, cannot be said of God or the Word of God. Since, however, certain names, though belonging chiefly to God, are nevertheless applied to men, such as Christ, Lord, Holy, and even Son of God, there is no reason why the aforesaid predicates should not be applied to them. Thus, according to them, it is quite correct to say that Christ, the Lord of glory, or the Holy of Holies, or the Son of God, was born of the Virgin, suffered, died, and was buried. Wherefore they contend that the Blessed Virgin should be called, not the Mother of God or of the Divine Word, but the Mother of Christ. Careful consideration, however, will show that this view excludes the truth of the Incarnation. According to this view, the Word of God was united to that man merely by the indwelling of grace, resulting in union of wills. Now the Word of God by dwelling in man does not become incarnate, for the Divine Word, and God Himself, has dwelt in all holy men from the creation of the world, according to the saying of the Apostle, "You are the temple of the living God," as the Lord saith, "I will dwell in them." Such an indwelling cannot be styled incarnation, else God would have often become incarnate since the beginning of the world. Nor is the idea of incarnation realized by the Divine Word, or God, dwelling in that man with a greater plenitude of grace, since more or less makes no difference in the kind of union. Seeing then that the Christian religion is based on faith in the Incarnation, it is clear that this view destroys the very foundation of the Christian religion. Moreover, the falseness of this view is evident from the very terminology of Scripture. For Scripture is wont to indicate the indwelling of the Divine Word in holy men, in the following manner: "The Lord spoke to Moses," or "The Lord said to Moses," or "The word of the Lord came to Jeremias," or some other prophet, "The word of the Lord came, by the hand of Agas the prophet." But never is it said that the Word of God was made either Moses, or Jeremias, or any other. Yet it is in this singular way that the Evangelist describes the union of the Divine Word with Christ's flesh, when he says the Word was made flesh, as we have observed above. Hence it is manifest that, according to the teaching of Scripture, the Word of God was not in the man Christ merely by dwelling in him. Again, that which has been made so and so, is whatever it has been made. Thus that which has been made a man, is a man, and that which has been made white, is white. Now, the Word of God was made man, as stated above. Therefore the Word of God is man. But when two things are distinct in person, hypostasis, or supposites, one of them cannot be predicated of the other. Thus when I say, man is an animal, the very same thing that is an animal is a man, and when I say, man is white, the man himself is declared to be white, albeit whiteness is extraneous to the notion of humanity. Consequently, by no means can I say that Socrates is Plato, or any other individual of the same or of another species. Accordingly, if the Word was made flesh, that is to say man, as the Evangelist declares, it is impossible for the Divine Word and that man to be two persons, hypostases, or supposites. Further, demonstrative pronouns refer to a person, hypostasis, or supposite, for no one would say, "I run," meaning that another runs, except metaphorically, if this other runs in his stead. Now this man, Jesus by name, says of himself before Abraham was, "I am," and "I and the Father are one," and many similar statements. which clearly refer to the divinity of the word. Therefore it is manifest that the person and hypostasis of him who said these things is the person of the Son of God. Moreover, it is evident from what has been said that neither did Christ's body come down from heaven, which was the error of Valentine, nor his soul, as Origen erroneously asserted. Wherefore it follows that it was the word who is said to have come down from heaven, not by local movement, but in reference to his union with a lower nature, as we have already stated. Now this man speaking in his own person said that he came down from heaven, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven." Therefore that man's person or hypostasis must be the person of the Word of God. Again, it is evident that ascent into heaven applies to the man Christ who, while the apostles looked on, was raised up, while descent from heaven applies to the Word of God. Now, the apostle says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended." Therefore that man's person and hypostasis is the person and hypostasis of the Word of God. Again, one whose origin is from the world, and who is not in existence before the world, cannot be said to come into the world. Now, the man Christ, as to his flesh, had his origin from the world, since he had a real human and earthly body, as we have proved, and as to his soul he was not in existence before the world, since he had a real human soul which, by its nature, does not exist before its union with the body. It follows then that it is not by reason of his human nature that this man is said to come into the world. Yet he says that he himself came into the world, "I came forth from the Father," he says, "and am come into the world." Thus then it is clear that something pertaining to the Word of God is truly said of this man, since it belongs to the divine Word to come into the world, as John the Evangelist expressly declares, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own," etc. Therefore the person and hypostasis of the man who said the words quoted above must be the person and hypostasis of the Word of God. Again, the apostle says, "When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and oblation thou dost not, but a body thou hast fitted to me." Now he that cometh into the world is the Word of God, as we have shown. Therefore it is to the Word of God that a body is fitted, in such wise, to wit, that it was his own body. But this could not be said, unless the hypostasis of the Word of God were also the hypostasis of that man. Therefore the Word of God and this man have the one and the same hypostasis. Moreover, any change or suffering affecting the body of a man can be ascribed to the person to whom that body belongs. Thus if Peter's body be wounded, scourged, or dies, it can be said that Peter is wounded, scourged, or dies. Now the body of this man was the body of God's Word, as we have shown. Hence whatsoever that body suffered, the Word of God may be said to have suffered. Rightly, therefore, may we say that the Word of God, or God, suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried, whereas those men denied this. Again, the apostle says, "It became him, for whom are all things, who had brought many children into glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, by his passion." From this we gather that he for whom are all things, who brings men into glory, and who is the author of man's salvation, suffered and died. Now these four things belong exclusively to God, and are ascribed to no one else. For it is said, "The Lord hath made all things for himself," and of God's Word it is said, "All things were made by him, and the Lord will give grace and glory," and elsewhere, "But the salvation of the just is from the Lord." Therefore it is evidently right to say that God, the Word of God, suffered and died. Moreover, though a man may be called a Lord, by reason of his sharing in the divine lordship, no man, nor indeed any creature, can be called the Lord of glory, because God alone by nature possesses the glory of the happiness to come, while others possess it by the gift of grace. Hence it is said, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Now the apostle says that the Lord of glory was crucified, for if they had known it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Therefore it may be truly said that God was crucified. Further, the Word of God is the Son of God by nature, as we have shown, and man, by reason of God dwelling in him, is called a son of God by the grace of adoption. Hence, according to the opinion aforesaid, we shall find in our Lord Jesus Christ both kinds of sonship, because the indwelling Word is God's Son by nature, and the man in whom he dwells is God's Son by the grace of adoption. Consequently that man cannot be called God's own, or only begotten, Son, but only God's Word, who by reason of the special manner of his birth, was the only offspring of the Father. Now Scripture ascribes passion and death to God's own and only begotten Son, for the Apostle says God spared not even his own Son but delivered him up for us all. Again it is said God so loved the world, as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, may not perish, but may have life everlasting. That he is speaking of being delivered up to death is clear from his using the same terms in relation to the crucified Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, may not perish, but may have life everlasting. Again the Apostle declares Christ's death to be a sign of God's love for the world. God commendeth his charity towards us, because when as yet we were sinners, according to the time, Christ died for us. Rightly, therefore, may we say that God, the Word of God, suffered and died. Again, a man is said to be his mother's son, because he derives his body from her, although he does not receive his soul from her, but from another source. Now the body of this man was taken from the body of his virgin mother, and it has been shown that the body of this man is the body of God's natural son, that is, of the Word of God. Therefore it is right to call the Blessed Virgin the mother of God's Word, and even the mother of God, although the Word's Godhead is not from her, because it is not necessary for a son to receive his entire substance from his mother, but only his body. Moreover, the Apostle says God sent his Son, made of a woman. Now from these words we are able to gather the sense in which the Son of God was sent, for we are told that he was sent inasmuch as he was made of a woman, and this would not be true unless the Son of God had been in existence before he was made of a woman, since what is sent into something must exist before being in that thing. Now, according to Nestorius, this man who is an adopted son, was not in existence before being born of a woman. Hence the words, God sent his Son, cannot refer to an adopted son, but to his Son by nature, namely God, the divine Word. But it is through being made of a woman, that a man is said to be the son of a woman. Therefore God, the divine Word, is the son of a woman. Perhaps, however, someone might object that the saying of the Apostle means, not that the Son of God was sent to be the son of a woman, but that the Son of God, who was made of a woman and under the law, was sent to redeem those who were under the law, in which case the words his Son refer, not to his Son by nature, but to this man who is Son by adoption. But this interpretation is excluded by the very words of the Apostle. For no one can absolve from a law, except he be above the law, that is, the author of the law. Now the law was given by God, and therefore God alone can free anyone from the bondage of the law. But the Apostle ascribes this to the Son of God, of whom he is speaking. Therefore the Son of God, of whom he is speaking, is God's Son by nature. Therefore it is true to say that God's Son by nature, namely, the divine Word of God, was made of a woman. Moreover, the same conclusion follows from the fact that the redemption of mankind is ascribed to God himself. Thou hast redeemed me, Lord, God of truth. Again, the adoption of the sons of God is the work of the Holy Ghost. According to Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption of sons. Now the Holy Ghost is not a gift of man, but of God. Therefore the adoption of sons is effected, not by a man, but by God. Now it is the work of the Son of God, sent by God, made of a woman, as evidenced by the Apostle continuing the text, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Therefore the text of the Apostle Galatians 4:4 refers to God's Son by nature, and consequently God, the Word of God, was made of a woman, that is to say, of the Virgin Mother. Further, John says, and the Word was made flesh. Now he did not take flesh except of a woman. Therefore the Word was made flesh of a woman, that is to say, of the Virgin Mother. Therefore the Virgin is the mother of the Word of God. Moreover the Apostle says that Christ is from the Father's according to the flesh, who is over all things, God blessed forever. But he is not from the Father's except through the Virgin. God therefore who is over all things is from the Virgin according to the flesh. The Virgin therefore is the mother of God according to the flesh. Moreover, the Apostle, speaking of Jesus Christ, says who being in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. From these words it is clear that if, with Nestorius, we distinguish in Christ two persons, namely the man, who is a son by adoption, and the Word of God, who is God's Son by nature, These words cannot refer to this man, for if this man were a mere man, he was not first in the form of God, and afterwards made in the likeness of men. On the contrary, after being a man, he became a participator in the Godhead, whereby he was not tempted but exalted. Therefore the text means that the Word of God, who first was from eternity in the form of God, namely in the nature of God, afterwards emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men. Nor can this kenosis mean simply the indwelling of God's Word in the man Christ Jesus, because from the beginning of the world, God's Word has dwelt in all holy men by grace, and yet he did not empty himself by so doing. For God, in giving a share of his own goodness to creatures, suffers no loss, but in a sense is exalted, for as much as the height of his perfection is manifest by the goodness of creatures, and the greater the creature's goodness, the more is God exalted. Hence, if the Word of God dwelt with greater plenitude in the man Christ than in other holy persons, he emptied himself less in him than in the others. Consequently, it is clear that the union of the Word with human nature does not merely mean, as Nestorius contended, that God's Word dwell in that man, but that the Word of God was truly made flesh. For there can be no kenosis, save in the sense that the Word of God emptied, i.e., lowered himself, not by putting away his own greatness, but by putting on human lowliness. Thus if the soul existed before the body, we might say that it becomes a corporeal substance, namely man, not by a change in its own nature, but by being united to a corporeal nature. Again, it is evident that the Holy Ghost dwelt in the man Christ, since it is said that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan. Consequently, if the incarnation of the Word means nothing more than that the Word of God dwelt with the greatest plenitude in that man, we shall have to say that the Holy Ghost also became incarnate, which is utterly contrary to the teaching of faith. Further, it is certain that the Word of God dwells in the holy angels, for they are filled with understanding, by participating in the Word. Thus the Apostle says, "Nowhere doth he take hold of the angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold." It clearly follows then that the assumption of human nature by the Word does not merely mean his dwelling therein. Again, if, as Nestorius contended, there are two distinct personalities in Christ, namely the Word of God, and the man, the Word of God cannot possibly be given the name of Christ. This is evident, both from the way of speaking, usual in Scripture, where, before the incarnation of our Lord, God or his Word is never given the name of Christ, and from the very meaning of that name. For Christ is so called because he is anointed with the oil of gladness, i.e., with the Holy Ghost, as Peter expounds it. Now it cannot be said that the Word of God was anointed by the Holy Ghost, since then the Holy Ghost would be greater than the Son, as the Sanctifier is greater than the Sanctified. Consequently this name Christ can only indicate the man. When therefore the Apostle says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," he is referring to the man. Now he continues, "who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Therefore we may say with truth that this man is in the form, that is to say, in the nature, of God, and equal with God. And, though men are called gods, or children of God, on account of God dwelling in them, they are never said to be equal with God. Therefore the man Christ is called God, not merely because God dwelt in him. Moreover, though the name of God is applied to holy men, on account of indwelling grace, none of the things that belong to God alone, such as the creation of heaven and earth, and the like, are ever ascribed to any saint by reason of the grace dwelling in him. Yet the creation of all things is ascribed to the man Christ, for it is said, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him that made him, as was also Moses in all his house." Now these words refer to the man, and not to the Word of God, both because, as we have shown, the Word of God, according to the view of Nestorius, cannot be called Christ, and because the Word of God was not made, but begotten. And the Apostle continues, "This man was counted worthy of greater glory than Moses, by so much as he that hath built the house, hath greater honor than the house." Hence the man Christ built the house of God. Wherefore the Apostle goes on to prove this: "For every house is built by some man, but he that created all things is God." Accordingly, the Apostle proves that the man Christ built the house of God, from the fact that God created all things. But this argument would prove nothing unless Christ were God, the creator of all. Thus then the creation of all things, which is the work of God alone, is ascribed to this man. Therefore the man Christ is God in person, and not merely by God dwelling in him. Further, it is quite clear that the man Christ ascribes many divine and supernatural attributes to himself. For instance, "I will raise him up in the last day and I give them life everlasting." And it would indicate the highest degree of pride if the man who spoke thus were not God in person, and merely the God dwelling in him. But this accusation cannot be brought against the man Christ, who says, "Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart." Therefore this man and God are one and the same person. Moreover, just as the scriptures state that this man was exalted being exalted by the right hand of God, so do they say that God was emptied, he emptied himself. Wherefore, even as sublime things may be ascribed to the man by reason of the union, for instance, that he is God, that he raises the dead to life, and so forth, so may lowly things be attributed to God. For instance, that he was born of the Virgin, that he suffered, died, and was buried. Again, relative terms, nouns or pronouns, relate to the same supposite. Now the Apostle, speaking of the Son of God, says, "In him were all things created, in heaven, and on earth, visible and invisible," and afterwards he adds, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Now it is clear that the words, "In him were all things created," refer to the Word of God, and the words, "the firstborn from the dead," to the man Christ. Consequently the Word of God and the man Christ are one suppositum, and, therefore, one person, and whatsoever is said of that man may be ascribed to the Word of God, and vice versa. Further, the Apostle says, "One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." Now Jesus Christ, the name of that man, by whom are all things, evidently is the name of the Word of God. Accordingly, the Word of God and this man are one Lord, neither two lords nor two sons, as Nestorius maintained, and hence it follows too, that the Word of God and this man are one person. Now, if we consider the matter carefully, this opinion of Nestorius, as regards the incarnation, differs but little from the opinion of Photinus, since both of them asserted that this man was God solely by reason of indwelling grace. Photinus, however, asserted that this man merited to be called God and to be raised to glory through his passion and good works, whereas Nestorius admitted that he had this name and glory from the moment of his conception, by reason of the singular fullness of God dwelling in him. But as regards the eternal generation of the Word, they differed utterly, since Nestorius admitted it, whereas Photinus denied it altogether. Chapter 35. Against the error of Eutyches. We have proved in many ways that the mystery of the incarnation is to be understood in such a way that God's Word and man are united in one and the same person. Nevertheless, there still remains a difficulty in the study of this truth. The divine nature is necessarily accompanied by its personality, and the same would seem to apply to human nature, since that which subsists in an intellectual or rational nature is the definition of a person. Hence seemingly it is impossible that there be one person with two natures, divine and human. In order to solve this difficulty, various explanations have been offered. Eutyches, in order to safeguard against Nestorius the unity of person in Christ, contended that there was also but one nature in Christ, so that, although before the union there were two distinct natures, divine and human, in the very union they coalesced into one. Hence he said that Christ's person was of two natures, but not subsisting in two natures. On this account he was condemned in the Council of Chalcedon. The falseness of this view may be shown in many ways. We have proved above that in Jesus Christ there was a body, a rational soul, and the Godhead. It is moreover evident that Christ's body, even after the union, was not the Godhead of the Word, since that body, even after the union, was passible, visible to the eye, and confined within the lines of its members, all of which is foreign to the divine nature of the Word, as we have sufficiently proved above. Likewise Christ's soul, after the union, was distinct from the divine nature of the Word, since, even after the union, it was affected by the passions of sorrow, fear, and anger, which in no way can be ascribed to the Godhead of the Word, as we have shown. Now the human soul and body constitute the human nature, wherefore, even after the union, the human nature in Christ was distinct from the Godhead of the Word, which is the divine nature. Therefore, after the union, there were two natures in Christ. Again, a thing is said to be natural in reference to nature. Now a thing is said to be natural by reason of its having a form, even as that which is made by art, for we do not call the building a house, until it has the form designed by art, nor is a thing a horse until it has the form pertaining to that nature. Accordingly, the form of a natural thing is its nature. Hence we must say that there were two forms in Christ, even after the union. Thus, speaking of Jesus Christ, the apostle says that when he was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant. Now we cannot say that the form of God is the same as the form of a servant, for nothing takes what it has already, so that, if the form of God and the form of a servant are the same, since he already had the form of God, he would not have taken the form of a servant. Nor can it be said that, through the union, the form of God in Christ was destroyed, because then, after the union, Christ would not be God. Nor again can it be said that the form of a servant was destroyed in the union, because then he would not have taken the form of a servant. But neither can it be said that the form of a servant was mixed with the form of God, because when things are made into a mixture, they lose their integrity, and each is partly destroyed. Wherefore it could not be said that he took the form of a servant, but a part thereof. Therefore, according to the words of the apostle, we must say that, after the union, there were two forms in Christ, and consequently two natures. Further, the word nature was first employed to signify the coming into being of things by nativity, and thence it was transferred to indicate the principle of this kind of generation, and then further still to signify the intrinsic principle of movement in a movable thing. And since this principle is matter or form, nature also stands for the form or matter of a natural thing having within itself the principle of its movement. And, seeing that form and matter constitute the essence of a natural thing, the meaning of the word nature is made to extend to the essence of anything existing in nature, so that the nature of a thing is its essence indicated by its definition. It is in this sense that we are using the term now, and in which we say that there are divine and a human nature in Christ. Accordingly, if, as Eutych is maintained, the human and the divine nature were to be for the union, and if through the union they combine together to form one nature, this must have been by one of the ways in which one thing is made out of many. This happens, first of all, by mere company ordination. Thus many houses make a town, and many soldiers make an army. Secondly, by company ordination and composition. Thus a house is made of many conjoined parts, company ordinated and bound together. These two ways, however, do not suffice to form one nature out of several. Accordingly, things that are formed by company ordination or composition are not natural things, and their unity is not unity of nature. The third way in which one thing is made of several, is by mixture. Thus a mixed body is formed from the four elements. Yet neither does this way apply to the case in point. First, because only those things can be mixed together which agree in matter, and which are of such a nature as to be active or passive in relation to one another. Now this does not apply to our case, since it has been proved, that God is immaterial and wholly impassible. Secondly, because it is impossible to mix together two things, one of which far exceeds the other. Thus if one were to put a drop of wine into 1,000 gallons of water, there will be no mixture, but destruction of the wine. Thus again, logs placed on a furnace are not said to be mixed with the fire, they are consumed by it, on account of its exceeding power. Now the divine nature infinitely surpasses the nature of man, because God's power is infinite, as we have proved. Therefore a mixture of the two natures is quite impossible. Thirdly, because granted that such a mixture were made, neither nature would retain its integrity, because the ingredients do not remain entire in a real mixture. Consequently, after the two natures, namely the divine and human, have been mixed together, neither nature would I remain, but a tertium quid, and so Christ would be neither God nor man. Therefore we cannot admit the explanation of Eutyches that, whereas there were two natures before the union, there was but one nature in our Lord Jesus Christ after the union. through the fusion of the two natures into one. Consequently, it must be explained by saying that only one of the natures remained after the union. Either then in Christ there was only the nature of God, and what in him seemed human was purely imaginary, as the Manicheans said, or the divine nature was changed into the human, as Apollinaris maintained, both of which views we have already refuted. Therefore it is impossible that there were two natures before, and only one after, the union. Further, two complete natures never combine together to form one, because each is a whole in itself, whereas when one thing is made out of several, these come under the heading of parts. Hence, since one thing is made out of a soul and a body, neither soul nor body can be called a nature, in the sense in which we are now speaking, because neither has a complete species, but each is a part of a nature. Accordingly, as the human nature is a complete nature, and so likewise is the divine nature, they cannot possibly combine together to form one nature, unless both or one of them be corrupted. But this is impossible, since we have shown that the one Christ is both true God and true man. Therefore it is impossible that there be but one nature in Christ. Again, one nature may result from two permanent things, either as from bodily parts. For instance, an animal is made of various members, and this does not apply to the case in point, since the divine nature is not corporeal, or as one thing is made from matter and form, for instance, an animal from soul and body, and neither does this apply to the case, since God is neither matter, nor can he be the form of anything, as proved above. Accordingly, if Christ is true God and true man, as we have proved, it is impossible that there be but one nature in him. Further, subtraction or addition of an essential principle diversifies the species of a thing, and therefore changes the nature, which is nothing but the essence as indicated by the definition, as we have stated. For this reason we observe that a specific difference added to or subtracted from a definition causes a difference of species. Thus a rational and an irrational animal differ in species, even so, in numbers, the addition or subtraction of unity gives us various species of numbers. Now the form is an essential principle. Hence every additional form makes another species and another nature, in the sense in which we speak of nature now. Therefore if the divine nature of the word be added to the human nature as a form, another nature will be the result, and consequently Christ's will be not a human nature, but some other, even as an animate body is of another nature from that which is a body only. Moreover, things that have not a common nature are not alike in species, as, for instance, man and horse. Now if Christ's nature is composed of the divine and human natures, it is evident that other men will not have the same nature as Christ. Therefore he will not be like us in species, and this is contrary to the saying of the apostle, "It behoved him, in all things, to be like unto his brethren." Again, form and matter always make together one species, which can be predicated of many individuals, actually or potentially, as far as the specific ratio is concerned. If then the divine nature be added, like a form, to the human nature, from this combination there must needs result some common species that can be predicated of several individuals. But this is clearly false, since there is but one Jesus Christ, God and man. Therefore the divine and human natures did not constitute one nature in Christ. Moreover, the statement of Eutyches, that before the union there were two natures in Christ, is also seemingly against faith. For, since human nature is composed of soul and body, it follows that either Christ's body, or Christ's soul, or both, existed before his incarnation, and this is shown to be false, by what we have said above. It is, therefore, against faith to say that there were two natures in Christ before the union, and that after the union, there was one. Dash.